God supernaturally shows Moses a vision of the fullness of the promised land. Now this speaks to God's omniscience. Omniscience is an attribute of God. He is all knowing. He is all seeing. He can see everything. He knows all things. And so knowing all things, he allows Moses to see for a brief moment part of what he can see and what he knows.
This is season 8 of Guerrilla Christianity. My name is Pastor Brett Walker, and I'd like to thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity, an unconventional, no apologies exposition of God's grace from an evangelical Methodist point of view. God's holy word is central to all we believe, so let's get into God's word right now.
Proclamation today, our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 34. It's verses 1 through 12, which is the entirety of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord for us today. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the top, the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord shewed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the undermost sea. And the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land. And in all that mighty hand, and in all that, and in all the great terror which Moses shewed in the sight of all Israel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we are today concluding our series called The Attributes of God. And we've been looking at who God is by what he has done, especially as recorded by Moses in the book of Exodus. Now today, we are at the end of the Pentateuch, the final chapter in Deuteronomy, which is the first part of the Bible that is not written by Moses, as we will see in a moment. But what we are looking at today is that God is a God of vision. And we will be looking specifically at two of his attributes, his eminence and his omniscience. And we've already read this text. Let us now prepare our hearts and minds to receive it. Let us pray. Oh God, throughout this series, we have endeavored to understand who you are by what you have done. And so we pray for your spirit of truth to reveal to us these things, that we may know you as completely as we may this side of heaven. And that by knowing you, we may love you more and more each day. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk a little bit about the first five books of the Bible, what the Jews refer to as the Torah, what we Christians call the Pentateuch. The Torah is the book of the law. The Pentateuch, what we call the Pentateuch, is the first five books, which have been historically attributed to the authorship of Moses. In fact, for most of all human history, these books have been attributed to Moses. It's only in the last 150 years that textual critics have come up with a division of four sources, none of which are Moses himself. Now, these four sources go like this. First, the first source is the Yahwist source, or what they call J. These are the parts of the Pentateuch that refer to God as Yahweh. It's an easy division to make. The second source is the Elohist, or E. These are the parts of the Pentateuch that refer to God as Elohim. So, for example, the story of Moses in the burning bush, when God says, "I am that I am, tell the people that I am has sent you." I am is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, or YHWH, the unpronounceable covenant name of God. So anytime God is referred to as Yahweh, and in our English Bible, in the English Bible, we'll see that as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, to be distinguished from capital L-O-R-D, which is Adonai, which is the title of God, okay? So anytime we see that, we know that that is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And anytime we see just God with a capital G, that is Elohim, which is the which is not the covenant name of God, but a name that refers to him, Elohim. All right? Yahweh, Elohim. Okay, then the third source is the priestly source, or P. These are the parts, especially in Leviticus, that were written by priests and deal with the law. Now, these priests who wrote this were supposedly the priests after the exile to Babylon. When they came back to Jerusalem, they then wrote down these pieces of the law. Okay. Then the last part was the Deuteronomist, or D, the majority of Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy means second law. It is written as a sermon that Moses gave at the end of his life, which summed up everything that had happened before. And so Deuteronomy is a summary and a commentary on the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. That's the modern interpretation of the first five books of the Bible. Let me tell you why I think that is wrong. And I don't think it's very arrogant of me to say that. I apologize if it comes across as saying I know better than the biblical scholars for the past 150 years. You see, For all of human history, we assume that these books were written by Moses. It's only been since the middle part of the 19th century, some German liberal scholars, I might add, came up with this division of the first five books and said that there were four different sources and none of them are Moses. That Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. Which we have attributed to him for 3,000 years. But again, it's our modern sensibilities think that we know more than the people who came before us. And so it couldn't possibly be any other way. In fact, if you go to seminary, modern seminaries today, and I just finished a Bible course at Wesley Theological Seminary, in which the professor spoke about, and we were learning about the Torah. That was our focus, was the Torah and early history of Israel, okay, up through like 1st and 2nd Kings. That's where we ended our course. But when the professor was talking about these five books of the Torah, she referred to them casually with these four demarcations, the Y, the J, the E, the P, and the D, as if it was just common knowledge, as if everybody just knows that this is all true. But again, none of this was ever put forth as quote-unquote fact until the middle part of the 19th century. So the first reason that I believe that's wrong is that, very simple reason, for millennia, these books were supposed to have been written by Moses. For 3,000 years, people just said, well, these are the books. In fact, if you look at the headings of each of these books of the Bible in the King James, which was translated in 1611, for example, the heading of the book of Genesis says, the first book of Moses called Genesis. The first book of Moses called Genesis. If you look at the beginning of Deuteronomy, it says, the fifth book of Moses called Deuteronomy. So even in the time of the King James Bible's translation, the fifth book of Moses called Deuteronomy. We still believe that these books were written by Moses. There's really no reason not to. The first reason that I believe that these books were written by Moses, with the exception of the chapter that we read today, and I'm going to get into that in just a second, is that we've, throughout history, believed that these books were written by Moses. That's the first reason. Number two, who are we? We're Christians, right? We follow Christ. What did Jesus have to say about these books? Well, Jesus referred to them as the books of Moses. He often said that these books were written by Moses. And if the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who cannot lie, by the way, were to attribute these books as the authorship of being Moses, then I have no cause not to believe that. Jesus referred to these books as the books of Moses. In John chapter 5, verse 45 to 47, for example, there's many examples, this is just one, Jesus said, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And that's the heart of this issue. Once we start to question the things that are put forth in the Bible, then there's really no truth for us to cling to. Now, Jesus himself said that these books were written by Moses, that Moses wrote these things about him, and that if we don't believe what Moses wrote, then how can we believe in Jesus, who the writings are about? So Jesus referred to the books as the books of Moses. So I have to believe him because he is God incarnate. He is the Word made flesh. So that's the first two reasons. Number one, for thousands of years before the 19th century, we assumed that these books were written by Moses. Number two, Jesus said that Moses wrote them. And number three, there's evidence within the books themselves that Moses wrote them. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, we read that it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death?" Now, on Thursday nights, we have this Bible study. We've been studying hermeneutics, which is the interpretation of the Bible, but it's very particular in that we're looking at, number one, who wrote the books, but number two, who was the audience? Who was the original audience? Who were these books being written for? Who were these books being written to? And here it tells us that Moses wrote all this stuff down so that the people would remember the things that had gone on. You see, the book of Deuteronomy, again, is a sermon that Moses gives at the end of his life to sort of summarize everything that happened up until then, and also to remind the people what they had been through. At God's bidding, he led the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage to slavery, and almost into the promised land. And he'd been leading them for 40 years. Many of the people who were there didn't know any other leader other than Moses. 40 years is a long time for one person to be the leader. And so he was explaining to them everything that had happened, but he also was reminding them, you guys are so disobedient. I know you're going to disobey. You disobey when I'm here. What are you going to do when I'm gone? And so he writes these words down to remind them so that they will remember. And also for us, so that we can remember, so that we can see. We're not the only sinful people who have ever lived on the face of the earth. All throughout human history, we've been in rebellion to God who made us. And so this is what Moses is writing to remind them. And also by way of extension, he's also writing these things to remind us who are the future generations. Okay, so hopefully that puts it to rest. Moses wrote these books, okay? Jesus said it, and there's evidence inside the books that Moses has written these books. With the exception, that brings us to chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. Why do I say chapter 34 was not written by Moses? Well, at no time in human history was it ever assumed that chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, by the way, I have to take a real quick sidebar here, because chapters and verses are something that were introduced much, much later. When all this was written, it was just one book from start to finish. The book of Genesis was just one book from start to finish. They didn't have chapters and verses. Chapters were added in the 13th century, and verses were added in the 15th century, but they were only added as a way of just to make it easier to find the things that you're referring to have, and it makes it much easier to find a particular verse if you have the reference point, okay? But those things were added much later. Originally, when they were written, it was just all one solid book, okay? This chapter division comes at a time when it talks about the death of Moses. And nobody in the history of the world has ever believed that Moses wrote about his own death, okay? So it's always been assumed that this particular passage, what we call chapter 34, verses 1 through 12, was written by someone else. Possibly someone, a scribe under the leadership of Joshua, or even Joshua himself, because this is a very good segue into the next section, which is the book of Joshua, which records the actual conquest of the promised land. Okay, so chapter 34, verse 1. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord shewed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the uttermost sea. And the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. Okay. Now, if you have a Bible that has a map in the back, you could see all these places. And if you're like me, because these things keep me up at night, you don't want to be inside here, believe me. You can look and see that Mount Nebo is situated centrally on the eastern part of the Jordan, okay? And that all these things that God is showing to Moses, the farthest thing away is Dan, okay, which is about 115 miles to the north. Now, Mount Nebo itself is about 2,300 feet in elevation. Now, again, like I said, I'm the type of person that this kind of thing keeps me up at night, and so I looked it up. I looked up the distance between Nebo and Dan. I also found that the distance between Nebo and Dan, 115 miles, is almost exactly the same as the distance between High Point, the High Point Monument, in Wantage and Pedricktown, go figure, right? Now, the reason I bring that up is, I don't know how many of you have ever been to the High Point Monument. It's beautiful, beautiful area just on the southern ridge of the Adirondack Mountains. And now the elevation is not that great. I mean, it's the highest point in New Jersey, right? That's why they call it High Point. It's 1,800 feet, between 1,800 and 1,900 feet. With the monument, if you go all the way to the top of the monument, you're at about 2,000 feet elevation above sea level. And I bring that up because Mount Nebo is about 2,300 feet. So it's relatively the same, minus 300 feet. But the point is this. When you're standing on top of the monument there at High Point, I don't remember ever being able to see, even on the clearest of clear days, as far as Pedricktown. In fact, you can't even see New York City from on top of a High Point, the High Point Monument, which New York City is about 50 miles away. So, and the reason I say that is not to disparage that Moses was able to see all these places, but to point out that God gave him this vision of being able to see that far, to be able to see all of the promised land. Knowing that Moses was not going into the promised land, God gave him a vision and showed him all of the promised land laid out before him. In fact, in verse 4, the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither." So God supernaturally shows Moses a vision of the fullness of the promised land. Now this speaks to God's omniscience. Omniscience is an attribute of God. He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. He can see everything. He knows all things. And so, knowing all things, he allows Moses to see for a brief moment part of what he can see and what he knows. And he gives Moses the satisfaction of knowing that this promised land that lays before him will be given to the Israelites because God has promised it. And so even though he's not allowing Moses to go into the promised land, at this point Moses is 120 years old. He's been leading the people of Israel for 40 years. Think about this. He didn't start his ministry to Israel until he was 80 years old. And yet, then he spent another 40 years of his life leading the people. Now, this passage here reminds me of something that is, I believe, imitated by Satan. Because here is God showing Moses all of the promised land. And think about when Satan was tempting Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, we read that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Now he's speaking to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, of whom we read in the book of John that all things were created by him. And so everything belongs to him. He's the creator. What in the world is Satan going to give to him? He already has it. And so Jesus' response was, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so it was an empty promise. This, on the other hand, is not an empty promise. This is a promise that is ultimately fulfilled. So God reiterates that he is giving this land to the Israelites as he promised to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now this, verse 4, speaks to God's eminence. We looked at God's omniscience, that he's all-knowing, all-seeing, that he allows Moses to see what he knows and to know what he sees, right? But this is speaking to God's eminence. His eminence is an attribute which says that he takes an active part in the world that he created. God is active in the world even today. Now that is in opposition to the deist, who believes that God created all things but has nothing to do with his creation. Some famous deists in American history are Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin. These they got their theology right on the heels of the Enlightenment, when people were saying, okay, God created all things, but he doesn't have anything to do with his creation. They called him the great cosmic watchmaker. He made the universe, he wound it up, he set it in motion, and then he stands afar off and has nothing to do with it. But that is not the God that we know. That is not the God who is presented to us in the pages of the Bible. God takes an active part in his creation. He says, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. Moses is given this glimpse of what God has promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So this is God taking an active part in his creation. That is his eminence. Okay? Now, verses 5 through 8 speak to the death of Moses. Again, this is why we don't believe, or we believe that this was not written by Moses, but by someone who came after him. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. It says that he buried him. Well, it wasn't Moses who buried him. Moses didn't bury himself, right? When it says that he buried him, it means that God buried Moses. And he buried him in a tomb where nobody knows. Why would that be? Well, it's to avoid idolatry, isn't it? Because Moses, even to this day, is highly revered in Jewish circles and in Christian circles as well. And if we knew the place of his death or the tomb where he lay, people would be very tempted to go there at all. Think about the tomb of like rock stars like Jimi Hendrix and John Lennon and Jim Morrison, and how people like have made shrines to these people, you know, who were very talented musicians, but were ultimately human beings nonetheless. In the same way, we could see that people would probably make a shrine to Moses and worship him rather than worshiping the God that Moses served. Think about the Tomb of the Holy Sepulchre, if you know where that is in Jerusalem. It's a place that marks the burial place of Jesus, where Jesus was laid to rest and then he rose again on the third day. Okay? And how many thousands, even millions of people go and visit that place every year to see just the rock where the body of Jesus lay. You know, well, are we worshiping Jesus or are we worshiping the rock? Are we worshiping God incarnate or are we worshiping the tomb? You know, that is, it's a very fine line, and we have a tendency to worship things rather than worshiping God. You know, we have that tendency, and God has called us out on it many, many times in the Bible, and yet we continue to do it. You know, and so God buried Moses in a place where nobody knows so that people wouldn't be tempted to idolize his place of burial. All right. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Whew, 120 years old, and yet he was still kicking, you know. He climbed up Mount Nebo. It was 2,300 feet. I mean, it wasn't Mount Everest, but it was not, you know, a foothill in Salem County. It was a decent-sized mountain, if you've ever seen it. Now he was strengthened by God. This tells us that God gives us the strength to do the things that he calls us to do. Again, he was 80 years old when he answered the call to God. When God called to him from the burning bush and told him to go into Egypt and tell the Pharaoh, let my people go. You know, he was 80 years old. We can start ministries at any time in our life. And God will strengthen us and give us the power to do those things, you know. So the rest of this book, children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Again, he had been their leader for 40 years. And so it was a very big deal when he died. And they mourned for him for 30 days. But then they got up, they dusted themselves off, and they moved on. Verse 9 says, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, as the Lord commanded Moses. So this is an excellent segue into the next part of the story of Israel, which is the book of Joshua, which talks about the conquest of the promised land. Okay. So the final testimony to Moses' unique place in history. It says, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses shewed in the sight of all Israel. And so this is a final word about Moses, who he was, the importance that he had to Israel and to people throughout history, because he helped to introduce people to this God, the creator of the universe, and to give us a personal introduction, a personal relationship with this God of the universe. You know, our God is a God of vision. He has intimate knowledge of future events and how they unfold. And he knows how these things will take place to his own glory. Throughout history, God has shown his people his purpose for us. And faithful men and women of God have followed his vision faithfully. This Saturday is Halloween, yes, October 31st, but it's also the anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. God had given him a vision of restoring the church and bringing it back to focus not on what we do to gain our salvation, but what God has done for us to save us. Now think about John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement in the Anglican Church, wanted to restore personal and social holiness. He wanted to read the Bible and study it to see what God is leading us to do. And we are the recipients of his faith and his leading, his guidance that God used him to form a denomination. He never intended to form a denomination, but this church grew out of necessity because of the American Revolution and because of the removal of the Church of England from our shores. You know, Think of the men and women who established this church. Many years ago, they were led by the Spirit of God to establish this church as a place where God's word would be proclaimed faithfully and truthfully, that lives would be transformed, that souls would be won, that eternity would be grasped. And here we are in this present day, remaining true to that vision. What is the vision that God has for us today? Where is God leading us? What has God shown to us by His vision? And are we bold enough to follow it, or will we leave it to future generations? Again, Moses was 120 years old when he died, and he passed the mantle to Joshua. He was no spring chicken himself. God strengthens the one He uses for His purposes, and He could do the same, and He will do the same for us today. We may feel like we are unable, but when God calls us to do something, it's because He will be with us to strengthen our hand and sharpen our vision, that we may carry out His purpose with clarity and drive and determination. Today, I invite you to the mountaintop where God is showing us the fullness of His vision for this church. It is much farther than we could see and much greater than we can accomplish on our own. But with God's leading, we can accomplish it. And He is inviting us to follow Him into the promised land. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray for strength and conviction of heart in following Your vision for us. We know that there have been many faithful followers throughout the years who have followed the vision for this church and who have been a part of building the kingdom of God here on earth. Let this church be a beacon of light in this community. Let this church be a place where people can come to find the truth about Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, the death that we deserve, that He bore our sins on the cross, that He died and rose again on the third day, conquering death and inviting us into an eternal relationship with God the Father through Him. Lord, we pray that this vision will give us a purpose to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that needs good news, especially at such a time as this. And may we be faithful to Your word, Lord. May we be faithful to the word that You have left for us to instruct us by Your Holy Spirit, to guide us in our hearts to personal holiness, to holiness in this church and to holiness in this community. May there be a revival in this church. May we open our eyes and be full of the Spirit. And may we call others into a relationship with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And all this we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this edition of Guerrilla Christianity. My hope and prayer is that this time of listening to and learning from God's Word has blessed you as much as it has blessed me putting this message together. And God has also blessed me in appointing me to serve two churches in Salem County, New Jersey, Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn and Hudson United Methodist Church in Pedricktown. If you don't have a church family to call your own and you live in the area, I'd like to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings. We are a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-adoring faith community in the heart of New Jersey's farmland. Ebenezer meets for worship at 9 a.m. and Hudson meets for worship at 10:30. We also have Bible study during the week. Of course, if you don't live nearby, get involved with the church where you are. We are not called to be Christians in isolation, but in community. So I would encourage you to live out your faith with a group of like-minded believers wherever you are. Now, if you enjoy this podcast and would like to help support it, please share it with your friends and family. Hit like, leave a comment, and also subscribe to our YouTube channel. Just search for Guerrilla Christianity. Keep learning, keep growing, and I pray you will join us for Guerrilla Christianity again. Until next time, remember this: Christ died for you. Now go live for Christ.